Today I'm reading from John 20, 1 through 18. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb, and they were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrap. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped in and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other one at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was a gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord," and then he gave him this message.
In the interest of biblical accuracy, all the preaching about the resurrection this Easter Sunday will be done by women. This meme made the rounds on the old social media this season. I think I saw it on Heather's page first. It's funny because it's true. It's funnier because people don't realize it's true. How ironic that there are Christians who don't believe in female preachers, when in every single gospel, the first people to hear the good news are Jesus' female disciples, the women. Incidentally, it was also the women who were present at the crucifixion. Only in the Gospel of John does the writer portray John, of course, as the sole disciple to join the women there. You see, the women were strong enough to witness the worst. They were present to be witnesses to the good news come Sunday morning. In fact, had it not been for the women, we likely would not even know to celebrate today. Now, if you'll remember back, you'll know that touching the dead would make those women ritually unclean, and therefore they would have to undergo ritual purification. But besides being ritually unclean, let's think about it. This was a pretty undesirable job. Remember, they couldn't prepare Jesus' body for burial because he died Friday afternoon, and there wasn't time before sunset and the Sabbath began. So they returned on the third day to do what they couldn't do Friday afternoon. Now, mind you, this is really more like 39 hours or so, but still, that is not a pleasant task. 39 hours after death, without any of the modern amenities we have to deal with such a thing. And yet, they rose to do it without complaint. Where were the men? What were they doing? Sleeping in? Hiding out? Wringing their hands? Wrought with grief? Probably all of the above. But the women went to work. Now look, guys, This is not a slam on men, because it was a painful time. How many of us would rather hole ourselves up in our sorrow, curl ourselves up in our grief, shut out the world, and lick our wounds? But the women didn't have that luxury. Instead, they went back to the tomb to face the darkness, the pain, the heartache, and stare death in the face. So I think we should probably pause to think about what kind of courage that took. It's unsung. The hymns rarely focus on their bravery, their steadfast loyalty, their own resiliency to get up and get out and get to work, despite how hard it must have been, despite how heavy their hearts, despite how dark the morning, despite how deep the mourning. Okay, as we all know, they arrived, and when they found the tomb, it was empty. What happens next differs gospel by gospel. This in itself is important to note because, of course, we erroneously tend to think that they all say the same thing when, in fact, each gospel tells its own story its own way. If you remember the first three books of the Bible, the gospels are called synoptics because they tell the story from the same point of view. Matthew and Luke used the Gospel of Mark to write theirs and copied much from him. They also used another source that we call Q. And then each used their own content, giving their Gospels their own unique spin. So when they were writing their resurrection stories, the writers of Matthew and Luke both looked at what Mark wrote, copied it, and embellished it where needed. It was needed. Embellish they did, because Mark was lacking as far as resurrection stories go. You see, Mark's gospel is simple. So simple, in fact, that a later editor had to go in and add on to it. In the Gospel of Mark, the women arrive at the tomb. A young man tells them that Jesus is not here. He has been raised. Tell the disciples that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. But the women were too afraid to tell anyone. Stop. The end. That's it. Matthew and Luke read it in a voice that echoes my mother-in-law, Elba. Oh, no, no. And they quickly embellished. Matthew turned the young man into an angel and added an earthquake. This time, the women are not frozen. They do tell the disciples, and the risen Jesus appears to them. Now look, this is not a resuscitated Jesus, because of course a physical Jesus would have to climb the mountain when they got to Galilee, just like the disciples did. They hoofed it up there. Instead, Jesus appears, and then after giving them the Great Commission, he ascends out. Now Luke, on the other hand, writes even later. He sees the Gospel of Mark, which you might remember is written at about 70 of the Common Era. That's 40 years after Jesus' death. Luke writes maybe somewhere between 90 and 100. Some people even put him a little further in the second century. Depends on scholarly dating. But this time, Jesus gets physical. He doubles down on angels, and you get to the tomb, and there's two angels instead of Matthew's one. Jesus gets hungry and needs to eat. Now, he does manage to materialize out of thin air and then later dematerialize a little while after. Is this a physical resurrection or a Star Trek episode? We're not entirely sure. Now, the Gospel of John, our morning's reading, is written much later. It likely has no relationship to the synoptics. In this resurrection, Mary Magdalene finds the tomb, runs to the disciples, brings back Peter and probably John, the beloved, and they see the empty tomb. The men scratch their heads and return back to their hideaway while Mary lingers. Then she speaks to the gardener, who looks and sounds nothing like Jesus, but when he says her name, she suddenly sees him for who he is and recognizes Jesus in that man. Mary lunges to embrace him, but he responds, "Do not hold me. You can't cling to this body." Now I have to admit, this is my favorite of all the resurrection stories. It appears that it's not a physical resurrection or a resuscitation. It's kind of more like a body snatcher, actually. Later, though, we get another encounter in the Gospel of John, one to address any doubters that might have arisen in the 100 years or so since Jesus died. After Easter morn, within the next 8 days, Jesus appears again a couple more times, first in Thomas's absence, and then later, you remember that story, so he can stick his fingers in his wounds. So the Gospel of John kind of gives us a hybrid. First, we get this spiritual experience of a resurrection, a non-bodily resurrection of Jesus' own body. And then a second one that does appear to be much more physical. So what are we to make of all these different stories? Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, folks, but you're going to have to put your thinking caps on for just a moment. Remember, this is the church that tells you you can't check your brain at the door. Now, this can be a very hard thing for a progressive Christian to do on Easter. But if we can't do it on this day, what's the point? So you might know that each Sunday of Lent, we have examined what it means to have a living faith. We contrasted a living faith from a dead one, one that is antiquated, outdated, uneducated, and sometimes downright oppressive, and too often unbelievable. We know what we don't want, so we have had to figure out what we do want. We want our faith to be alive, for it to be authentic, uplifting, inclusive, and most importantly, for it to resonate deeply within us. We don't want a faith that we cannot believe in. And as I've said multiple times throughout this series, Cindy, faith is not about believing things that are contrary to what your mind understands to be fact, true, possible. Faith is about believing in something, yes, but not something that doesn't make sense. It is about believing in something that resonates deeply, that doesn't make you feel disingenuous, but rather makes you feel congruent with yourself and your God. Thank you. That's what it means to have a living faith. And if Easter does not point us to a living faith, then we have a problem. So for those of you who are here for the first time since we began this series 7 weeks ago, you may have never heard of Bishop John Shelby Spong. But hit up the person next to you somewhere in these pews, and they are probably going to know a little bit more about him. We'll talk to you about it later on. We might even find a book somewhere for you. But he's a retired Episcopal bishop who wrote a canon of books. And we've spent the entirety of Lent looking at his final book, called Unbelievable, and the theses he presents a la Martin Luther and the Great Reformation as he challenges us to a new reformation for the 21st century. His book is great for anyone looking to hold on to Christianity despite that mass exodus that has left our faith. He examines scholarship, history, and connects with his own faith, inviting each of us to connect with ours. It's been a great time this season, and I encourage each of you to pop on our website and listen to the podcast so you can hear the entirety of the series because it builds week to week. And you might say that today is the culmination of it all, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. You might be wondering, and the answer is yes, Bishop Spong does have a thesis for today. So let's jump right in. Here it is. Spong says, the Easter event gave birth to the Christian movement and continues to transform it, but that does not mean Easter was a physical resuscitation of Jesus' deceased body back into human history. The earliest biblical records state that, quote, God raised him. Into what? We must ask. The reality of the experience of resurrection must be separated from its later mythological explanations. Fair? I personally would wager, as Spong's thesis go, this is not his most radical. But maybe I've been at this too long. The thing is, each of our gospels tells us something different. Paul is the first writer of the New Testament, and he does not have a physical resurrection in his experience. He experiences a blinding light and a disembodied voice. For Paul, resurrection was always spiritual. I think as human beings, we long to flesh it out. You know, that's an apropos phrase, isn't it? And when we use that phrase, it doesn't mean that we literally want to pull flesh apart as though we were making carnitas. No. Nor does it mean that we want to build a body and attach skin to it. What we mean is that we want to make sense of something. We want to understand more fully. We want to ask questions and find meaning. So let's flesh out the resurrection and start with taking the flesh out of it. Because I don't think any of our faiths are dependent upon a resuscitated body. Now, Paul uses the word appeared, and he does so in a way that implies seeing that is much more than visual. Spong writes, "It speaks of a breakthrough in our thinking, leading to a new understanding. It speaks of putting things together that have never been put together before, and thus, in that innovative combination, forming new insight." Was, as Spong asks, the resurrection of Jesus something like this? Did the tragedy that embraced the life of Jesus lead to his crucifixion get reinterpreted or understood in such a new way that it opened the doors to life never before imagined? A la Jesus, a la Socrates, Spong continues to ask, was Peter the first to see this? Was he the one who saw in Jesus a life driven not by survival, but by the love that enabled him to give his life away? Did this vision enable him to see God in a new way? Not as the Almighty One, the Heavenly Father, or the Judge of the world, but as the source of life, expanding the early Christian understanding of what it means to live, as the source of love, freeing them to love beyond boundaries and their fears without the expectation of gaining love in return. And as the ground of being, giving them the courage to be all they could be, and in the process, freeing others to be all they could be. Was this the vision of God that they saw in Jesus, who called people beyond the barriers of tribe, race, ethnicity, and gender? Was he victimized by those to whom he only offered love when he died forgiving, loving, freeing? Is that when they saw God in him? Was resurrection the ability to see that Jesus had taken his humanity to a new dimension and now stepped out into the being of that which they called divine? Was it a step from self-consciousness into universal consciousness, into an awareness of the oneness of all things? Is that how Peter's eyes were opened? Is that the resurrection message that embraced the self-loathing Paul, who believed that sin dwells in my members, causing me to do the things I do not want to do and fail to do the things I want to do? Was it the resurrection power that transformed Paul from the one who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" to the Paul who, when his eyes were open to the meaning of Jesus, could then say, "Nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." Could this transforming experience be the essence of resurrection? Was this similar to Mary's experience? So broken-hearted, grief-stricken, empty from the inside out, and then he spoke her name. Called, recognized, known, the light from him filled the light in her. Was it Jesus in flesh and blood? Was it the gardener filled with Jesus' spirit? Was it a human connection where deep met deep and divine met divine? Something happened, and she was filled, filled. Where once she was broken, cast in darkness, crippled by fear and lost, gasping for breath in an aching chasm of heartache, he said her name. And suddenly, the light of dawn broke forth, breath filled her lungs. She saw with new eyes, deep recognition, death would not win the day. Out of the tomb, he called her into the new light of a new day, and things would never be the same. Rising up out of the depths of despair, rising into the light, resurrection was not his miracle alone. The rising was not a singular event for a singular man, for he transcended in a way so much bigger than the tomb, so much bigger than the gardener, so much bigger than life and death, rising out of pain, rising up out of death.
You're broken down and tired of living life on a merry-go-round. You can't find the fighter, but I see it in you, so we can work it out. Move mountains, we can work it out. Move mountains, all rise up, all rise like the day, all rise up. I'll rise unafraid, I'll rise up, and I'll do it a thousand times again. I'll rise up, high like the waves, I'll rise up, in spite of the ache, I'll rise up, and I'll do it a thousand times again. For you, silence isn't quiet, and it feels like it's getting hard to breathe. And I know you feel like dying, but I promise we'll take the world to its feet and move mountains, bring it to its feet and move mountains. I'll rise up, I'll rise like the day, I'll rise up, I'll rise unafraid, I'll rise up, and I'll do it a thousand times again. For you, each other, and for that we have each other. We will rise, we will rise, we will rise. Oh, 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 oh. We'll rise. I'll rise up, rise like the day, I'll rise up in spite of the age. I will rise a thousand times again. And I'll rise like the day, I'll rise up. In spite of the ache, I will rise a thousand times again. For you, for you. For you.
will rise up. This is the Easter miracle, is it not? That we will rise up in spite of the ache. We will rise up in spite of our pain. We will rise up unafraid, because these forces that seek to pull us down, that seek to capture us in the crypt, that work against us sometimes from the inside out, they are not strong enough to overtake us. We will rise up. Jesus didn't need to do it for us, but Jesus rises and calls us by name, calls us out, calling our name, inviting us to rise as well. We will rise up out of the grip of our helplessness, out of the chokehold of our hopelessness. We will rise up. We will rise into the light. We will rise up into the power. We will rise into the freedom. We will rise into grace. Look, I know I'm not Reverend Roderick, but can I get an amen? We will rise. We will rise transformed. We will rise on the wings of hope. We will rise with your hand in mine. We will rise to the eternal power of love with the breath of God in our lungs and a song of praise in our hearts. We will rise up. We will rise. So come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in mine. There is an Easter miracle among us, and it is rising. Jesus alive in us, calling us to the light. Amen. Amen.
Pastor Sarah picked out this song that we're going to do for you today. It's called The Rising by Bruce Springsteen. And so we're going to sing for you guys for a little bit. And then the really cool thing is we're going to teach you guys a part at the end. And we'd love it if you'd join in into the chorus and also the echo. You don't have to look at any words. You don't have to think about it too much. It's real easy. And we think you guys will enjoy it.
Can't see nothing coming up behind. Make my way through this darkness. Can't feel nothing but this chain that binds me.
Lost track of how far I've gone. How far I've gone, how high I've climbed. On my back's a 60-pound stone. On my shoulder, half a mile of light. Thank you. in the garden of a thousand sighs, the holy pictures of our children dancing in the sky. I fear we die.
May I feel your arms around me. May I feel your blood mix with mine. A dream of life comes to me like a catfish dancing on the end of my line.
Here's the part. We're going to teach you guys the chorus. Super easy.
Sky of mercy, sky.